Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning as we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of John. Last week, this is one of the texts that we looked up. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, even if our gospel's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, that is the enemy, Satan, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at why it is I'm including those people who actually believe the gospel as well, too, but certainly those who do not. Why is it that at times, even those who people who do believe, why is it that we don't perceive Christ to be all that glorious? What does he say there? They can't see. They keep them from seeing the what? What's it say? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. Now, if you were here last week, you recall that glory, the original word for glory in the Old Testament was weight. They don't see the weightiness. They don't see the weightiness, the majesty, the beauty, the brilliance of the person of Christ, and the gospel just doesn't, it's meaningless to them. Now that's specifically speaking to those who are not Christians, but it also applies to us as well in the sense that, to be truthful, a great many of us go through the entire week without giving Christ a second thought. That's not uncommon in the church, true? So why is that? We're going to look at the connection that the gospel, or rather the connection that John, the apostle, makes between the person of Christ and glory. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'm going to read the brief text. We're only going to cover four verses this morning. I'm going to read that, and we'll pray, and we will jump right into it. So verse 14 in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, and he cried out, "This was He whom I said, He who comes before me, who comes after me, ranks before me, because He was before me." From His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Heavenly Father, pray this morning that You would make Christ known, that You would speak to our hearts, that the gospel would be very clear. Lord, we recognize there are times when Your glory is diminished. We know certainly that those who don't believe the gospel can't see it. And Lord, the truth be known, there are many here this morning who know the gospel, understand the gospel, and believe the gospel, but they don't see Christ necessarily as all that weighty, all that glorious. He doesn't consume us at times. His love doesn't constrain us at times. Lord, we're asking that You would pull the scales from our eyes and help us to see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus and what He's done, and captivate our hearts, Lord. Captivate our hearts. I pray that the gospel would be very clear. I pray, Father, that empower me with Your Holy Spirit, that I might preach Your words for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's take a look here. The text. John starts out by saying, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, we've already covered that. Actually, the last 2 weeks we've looked at that verse, the first week and then again last week. But by way of setting up the rest of the sermon this morning, the Word being Christ, Logos, Jesus is God. We've learned that from the previous couple sermons. Jesus is God, and God became flesh, and the Word is dwelt among us. That word dwelt, it could be literally translated tabernacled among us. In the Old Testament, during the 40 years of wandering after they received the law, God commands Israel to build a tabernacle, a large tent, enclosed structure. And within the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And that's where literally the presence of God dwelled. That's where the high priest would carry out his duties as the priest. So they identified tabernacle with God's presence. And so what John is saying is Jesus, he set up his tent. He is the tabernacle. And God's presence dwelt among us and dwells in us through the person of Jesus. He tabernacled among us. Now, that's what we looked at last week and the week before. So Jesus is the presence of God dwelling among and in us if you're a follower of Christ. Now, look at the next part of the verse. And we've seen his what? Glory. Glory. Remember back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The glory of the beauty of Christ, which is the gospel, has been veiled been hidden from those who can't see it. So what John is saying is, you want to behold the glory of God, you have to look at the person of Christ. You have to have your eyes open to see his glory. Now, that word glory, the New Testament usage of the word, it means doxa, or the Greek word is doxa. It means brilliance. It means majesty. It means brightness. It means value. Linked with the Old Testament use of the word glory, weightiness, something which is substantive. Think. How many of you have ever been to Glacier National Park in Montana or Yellowstone? You see those. You see that, and you're just like, "That's glorious." It's weighty. It's something that which is awe inspiring. So something which is awe inspiring. It captures your heart, and it causes you to want to worship. It's transcends anything just of the mundane, right? So that's what glory means. And he says, so we've seen his glory. Who is his? God's glory, as of the only Son from the Father. So you see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. Now, let's think about this. That's the key. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the reason people they're not moved to worship Jesus. Oftentimes people think of Jesus as just a carpenter. He's just a man, right? This is a common belief among many people that are not Christians, obviously. He was a good man. They're not saying he was a bad man, but they would say, Jesus, you know, he was a great guy. In fact, he might have even been the best of guys, the best of men. If there's, if you had a contest, who is the best man that's ever lived, Jesus would be that man because he was so loving, he was so righteous, he was so selfless. So they're not taking anything away from the person Jesus, but he's just a person. So they don't see him as anything other than just a very, very good man. So they don't see that there's nothing glorious about him per se, nothing transcendent or awe-inspiring. But that's not just true of people who don't believe in Jesus, that don't believe the gospel. It's also true for Christians who don't perceive. They don't perceive his glory. Oh, yeah, Jesus, he died for my sin. I'm so glad I got the insurance card for when I die that I know he died for my sins on the cross and he rose again and I know that I'm right with God. But as far as my daily life, as far as how I interact with my family, as far as my business dealings, he has nothing to do with those. I just go on life and well, sure, I even come to church and, you know, because why? Because I'm a Christian. I have to go to church. I know it's good for me, but they don't necessarily perceive his glory. They're not transformed by the transcendent majesty of the person and glory of Jesus. He's God. I know the doctrine. I know that he rose again, but you know, they don't like Paul. They can't agree with Paul experientially. They can't agree with him intellectually, but not experientially. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Where Paul says, the love of Christ has compelled me, it's constrained me, it governs everything that I do. They're like, that's not really me. He doesn't govern everything that I do. I think about him sometimes. I mean, I do. I mean, I love him, but it's not like I can't live, eat, drink, or breathe, or function, or do anything without thinking about what Christ has done. Exactly. Why? Why? We can't see his glory. There's something hiding his glory. There's something that gets between us and Christ, and it's blurry. It's out of focus. We don't see it. Turn in the Old Testament, way, 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 way back. Second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus, chapter 33. Context here, this is after Moses has received the law. Okay, he's received the Ten Commandments. Gets the Ten Commandments. It's like, what's this I hear? I can hear revel, or is there a sound of war down at the camp? And like, oh, not really. They're just worshiping the golden calf. And so he goes down and he takes the Ten Commandments and he throws them and they all bust and everything goes nuts for a while. There's wrath and it's just a mess. And then he goes back up on the mountain. This is Ten Commandments 2.0. And he gets the new tablets. And here's what he asks God. Look at chapter 33, verse 18. He wants something from God. Moses said, please show me your, what's it say? Show me your glory. He wants to see God's glory. Now, when I hear that, if I stop, don't read any further. If I hear that, if I read that, please show me your glory, I'm thinking Moses wants to see with his eyes. He wants to see something very tangible that he can, with his optical sensory perception, he wants to behold with his eyeballs the glory of God, right? I mean, that's natural. That's what we think. And that is partially what Moses is asking for. But look at how God responds. Look at how God responds. In verse 18, Moses says, please show me your glory. And he said, that is, the Lord replies, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. I want to see your glory. I don't want to know who you are. There it is. Are you making the connection? God says, I'm going to cause my goodness, that is my character, my perfection, to pass before you, and I'm going to proclaim, you're going to hear who I am. That's how you perceive the glory of God. But he doesn't finish there. What he does is he says, oh, and by the way, you won't be able to handle it. So, because no one can behold me face to face in all my fullness and live. In other words, you'll be consumed by my holiness. So he says, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and I'm going to turn my back to you, but my goodness is going to come pass before you, and you're going to behold partially my glory, but I'm going to proclaim to you my name. So the glory of God is bound up in who he is, his goodness, and his name. Now, keep reading here. He doesn't just end it there. My goodness will pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. There's a connection between the being able to perceive the glory of God and knowing that he is gracious and merciful. Now jump ahead to the next chapter, chapter 34, verse 5. Verse 5 of chapter 34. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. There it is again. He's proclaiming his name. It's like, why is God so wrapped up in his name? Like, I got to proclaim my name. Because that's where his glory is. Look at it. He says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Okay, stop right there. Moses says, I want to see your glory. What's God do? He tells him who he is, what he's about. I'm good, I'm gracious, and I'm merciful. I never looked at it that way. That God's glory, the glory of God, is bound up in who he is, not just his radiance and all the, this is not a laser light show. I mean, there is that. There's brilliance. There's certainly a sensory perception of brilliance, but it's about who God is. Now, did Israel get it? No. You can just watch the history of them and see that they're not consumed by his glory. They're, It's veiled to them. When this glory was revealed in the person of Christ, we learned this last week, how did his own people respond? They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. So the glory of God appeared, and people just are not impressed. They're not impressed. Why? Why is it that the body of Christ is so lukewarm? Why is it that the body of Christ is so apathetic? I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ now. I'm not even speaking to those who don't even pretend to be believers. Why? They don't behold his glory and they don't perceive it. They can't. There's something missing. Let's find out what that something is. And we have seen his glory. John's clearly seen it. We've seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. All right, let's take a look here. Verse 15, John, speaking not of John the Apostle, but John the Baptist, literally it's in parentheses, John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me." Not going to go into a great deal about John, because next week's message is specifically about John. Specifically about John, and it blows up that parentheses and expands it even more in verse 19 through the rest of the chapter. But so John testifies to this glory. He testifies to the person of Christ. He's coming. Prepare yourselves. Prepare. He's here now. He's here, the one whom I spoke of. He precedes me because he was before me, even though he technically comes after me. So, well, how is that? Go back to the first verse of chapter 1. He was in the beginning because he's God. He's God. He's always existed. But he's manifesting his glory to us through the person of Christ. Verse 16. For from his fullness, who's the his? Who's the, this is, by the way, I ask these questions because I want to model for you how to read your Bible. How to study. You can do this on your own. Okay? Who's the his? Who's the pronoun his refer to? It refers to Christ. Okay? He's talking about from his fullness, that is the fullness of Christ, we've received grace upon grace. Notice the redundancy. He didn't just say we've received grace. He's saying we've received grace exponential. Grace on top of grace. Compound interest grace. That's what we've received. Grace, which is abundantly graceful. Grace. It's repeated for emphasis. We've received grace upon grace. Now, interesting verse. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're going to blow this verse up and spend the rest of our time looking at that verse. What's going on? I believe that a person's understanding and how they view the law, first of all, we've got to explain what that is, but I believe that how a person views the law is directly proportional to whether or not they can or cannot see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So first of all, what does John mean when he says the law was given through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ? The law is God's prescription for how to relate to him and to one another. So in other words, the law says if you want to relate, remember last week we talked about God created us in his image and God is by definition relational, so he's created us relationally to relate to him vertically and relate to one another horizontally. He says, okay, if you want to relate to me, here is the prescription for how to do that. That's called the law. And in order to relate to one another so that you have harmonious relationships and your relationships are good, here's the prescription for how to relate to one another. There's two components of the law. The first is the moral law. It's called the Decalogue. Those are the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make an image of me. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall honor the Sabbath. You shall honor your mother and father. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't murder. So Those are not the order of the Ten Commandments. I got the last five out of order, but those are the ten. So that's how you relate to me, and that's how you relate to one another. Okay, that's the moral law. Now, there are other statutes that all basically come out of that. If you wanted to summarize those, we talked about this last week. Someone came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? He says, well, you tell me. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets are summed up in those two. Love God with everything you got, and love each other as your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That summarizes everything. That's it. That's the moral law. That is the moral law. But that's not all God gave Israel. He also gave them ceremonial law, which is somewhat confusing. Moral law is pretty straightforward. Okay? The ceremonial law is, you read Leviticus, and there's a lot of ceremonial washing. This is essentially God saying, okay, I want you to relate to me, and here's how you do that. But I'm going to make you jump through hoops before you come to me. And here's the hoops. It's very, very ceremonial. You can't approach me if you're unclean. So take a bath. And don't eat these certain foods, because you'll be defiled. And don't engage in sexual immorality. And if you have a nasty boil, you can't enter my temple until it's taken care of. You're like, what? This is so weird. Oh, and by the way, when you approach me, you got to kill something first. You've got to sacrifice a lamb. And depending on the type of sin, there's different sacrifices. And if you don't have enough money for a lamb or a bull, then you got to kill some pigeons. You got to bring them for the priest. He'll wring their neck, and you got to throw them on an altar and burn them. How many of you right now are scratching your head? Like, what? What? Exactly. Oh, and here it gets better, because later God tells them through the prophet Isaiah, you know what? Your sacrifices, they make me sick, but you got to do them anyway. I don't need them, but you got to do them anyway. So what is it? Do you want us to burn the animals, or don't you want us to burn the animals? How are we supposed to approach you? What is going on? What is going on? He's communicating to them that the law has ramifications. This is how you relate to one another. This is how you relate to me. But to approach me, you have to account for the accounting that you don't keep the law, which I just gave you. Are you confused yet? It'll clear up. It'll clear up. Hang on. So let me just say something very, very important right now, because this is where a lot of people get confused. The law, the moral law and the ceremonial law combined, or you can take them separately, is not a way by which people become right with God. It's very important. When I first became a Christian, I thought otherwise. I'd never read the Bible. So in 1988, I became a Christian, started reading the Bible. And this is how I understood it wrongly. The New Testament, people are saved by grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So, but BC, that is, look at verse 17. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Christ. I would have divided that verse and said, okay, before Jesus, people were saved by the law. After Jesus, people are saved by the work of Jesus. That's almost logical, right? It's wrong. Completely false. That's not what John is saying. John's not saying, well, back in the old days, when grandma and grandpa were around, they had to obey the law, and that's how they got right with God. But thank God Jesus came, right? Because now we don't have to do that. That's not what he's saying. Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the law. The giving of the law, you don't have to turn there, but in the 20th chapter of Exodus, with the initial receiving of the Ten Commandments, this is important. Here's the first thing that God said to Moses, just before he says, thou shalt not. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He starts by saying, let me tell you who I am and who you are. I redeemed you. You're my covenant people. I rescued you from Israel, from Egypt. Okay, I rescued you. You are now my covenant chosen people. I took a people that was not a people. I made them a people, and you're my people now. You're my bride. I chose you. Therefore, because you are in a covenant relationship with me, this is how to interact with me. And this is how you're to interact with one another. Does that make sense? Notice the order. The order goes like this. I chose you, you're my people, therefore keep the law. Did you hear that? It is not, people, I am God and here are my holy decrees. This is what I want you to do, and if you can do this, you can be my people. That's not what he said. But a lot of people live their lives like that, including those who actually know what Jesus did on the cross. Now, let's talk about what we learn from the law. What do we learn from the law? First of all, we learn that God is holy. We learn something about his character. He values integrity. He values love. He values honesty. He values all that is good. He values righteousness. That the Leviticus says, be holy because God is holy. In other words, here's my moral statutes. I want you to be moral because that's the way I am. That's how I relate to you and how you relate to me. To be holy means to be set apart, to be distinct, to be different. So God is telling the Israelites, I want you to be different from your surrounding neighbors. They go after all sorts of other gods. I'm the only God. You worship me and me alone. And I want you to treat one another as if I am the only God. Love one another and love me. That's what I want. And I'm holy and I want you to be holy too. So we learn something about God. We learn that he is holy. But the law also teaches us something about ourselves. And what's that? We're not holy. We're not. Okay, the summary of the law is this. Love God with every fiber of your being and your neighbor as yourself. How's that going for you? Huh? How did this week go on the whole love God more than anything else in the entire universe go? I'd ask you to raise your hand, but then you'd look really stupid because some of you might be foolish enough to say, knock it off. Hole in one. And everyone that knows the law would say, idiot. Nobody does that. Nobody loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. No one. Well, that's not true, Jesus. But other than him? No. Oh, well, how about loving your neighbors yourself? Never mind your neighbor. Let's just bring it in closer to the nuclear family. How about your spouse? Do you love your spouse like you love your spouse? This week, have you loved your spouse the way that you love yourself? Some of you think yes. Ask your spouse before you say that. And they'll correct you. They will remind you. Do you really believe that? No. If you're honest, you know that the law, when you allow the law to shine on your heart, it reveals we're not holy. Well, that's just marvelous then. So God says, be holy as I am holy, but we're not holy. Peter says, well, actually this is Leviticus, Peter quoting Leviticus, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, where does that leave us? So God says, I'm holy, be holy, and the law shows you how to be holy. And he says, and if you're not holy, you won't see me. I don't know what to do. Well, here's what God told Israel. Well, because of that, something's got to die. So bring a sacrifice. But then he also tells them later, your sacrifices don't really atone for your sin. So you're telling me something's got to die, but they don't really atone for my sin. I don't get it. You see the confusion? Hebrews says that all of those sacrifices, all of those hoop-jumping ordinances, all of the ceremonial law, everything about the law was to point to verse 17 in John chapter 1. Those point to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice once for all. Hebrews chapter 9 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it's not the shedding of the blood of the goats, and the lambs, and the bulls. It's the shed blood of Christ. Okay, let's take a look at this. The law. back to the law. Four ways to approach the law. Four ways to approach the law. I guarantee all of us fall into one of these four categories, and sometimes we jump around. We're in one category for a while, and then we'll jump into another category. It goes like this. First of all, there's the legalist. These are represented. You're going to see this borne out as we study the Gospel of John. You're going to see this really borne out in the Pharisees. They would say, I keep the law to gain God's acceptance. God's given me his law. I keep the law. Therefore, God is pleased with me. So in other words, my law keeping pleases God, and that's how I please him. And if I don't keep the law, I don't please him. So that's it. It's linear. I keep the law, he's pleased with me. If I keep the law, he'll like me. He'll love me. All right? So it's a works-based righteousness. I'll do this for God, he'll give me his love. Now, there's a problem. There's a lot of problems with that. First of all, it leads to a dumbing down of the law. Why? Because as we've already stated, nobody keeps it. So when you look in the mirror, and you can't remove the ugly. No makeup will cover it. You dim the lights. That's what we're talking about. It's just like, phew. The guy looking back, his ears are, I don't even know what. It's a vegetable, cauliflower. So you got all these things, and it's just like, I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to turn the lights down. Oh, that's better. Nothing changed, but I dimmed the lights. That's what people do with the law. And that's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches the law to those who are like that. The legalist, he says, you don't get the law. You've heard that it was said. You heard this. Don't commit murder or you'll be subject to judgment. Guys, here's how the law works. The law, anybody who's angry with his brother is murdered in their hearts. If you've desired to choke someone, just because you didn't choke them doesn't mean that you're not guilty of the sin. So that's, Jesus is saying the law wants to reveal your heart. See, what a legalist does is they look for those things that they can keep. They emphasize the things they can do well, and those tend to be the most superficial aspects of the law.
Well, I can give 10%.
They don't even do that, but at least they could shoot for it.
I can go to church.
I can clean up my language. I can do the external things. I can not do this and not do this, but they don't allow the law to examine their hearts because it makes them uncomfortable. So they dumb down the law they lower the bar so they can step over it. Oh, I'm righteous. It doesn't work that way because the law goes much, much deeper than it examines the heart. And they obey, and we talked about this last week, they obey to keep essentially God at arm's length. In other words, I'll do the superficial things of the law. I'm not going to kill anybody, okay? But I'm going to think horrible thoughts about people. I'm going to look for loopholes. I'm not going to lie technically, but I'm going to look for loopholes in the system. I'm going to shade the truth. You follow me? I'm not going to commit adultery, but I'm going to allow my mind to go wherever it wants. I'm going to come to church. God, I'm going to do this so I can keep you at arm's length so I don't have to see what's really in there because that makes me uncomfortable. And when I allow the law to show me what's really in there, I get really nervous and I get insecure and I start asking, like, there's no way I'm accepted. And I can't go there, so I'm going to have to dumb down the law so I can feel okay and sleep well at night. This is what a legalist does. And I'm insecure about who I am, so I'm going to have to find a bunch of you and discover that you're a bigger idiot than I am. Ah, there's one. He's a moron. At least I'm not that bad. So that, I build myself up by tearing others down. That's why legalistic people are intolerable to be around, because they're constantly pointing out everyone else's flaws so that they can feel comfortable about their own, because they can't deal with their own. That's the pathology of a legalist. That's how they think. Second, though, is the irreligious. Not everybody is a legalist. Some people are just flat out irreligious. They would say, I ignore the Lord. That's a typo. That's horrible. I ignore the law because I'm not looking for acceptance. And by definition, they also ignore the law too. But that's supposed to say law. I ignore the law. I'm not looking for acceptance. In fact, they would even, I've even heard Christians say this. They get angry or upset with God because they can't, God says, I want you to do this. But they keep failing at that, so they it kind of comes off this way. You know what? I'm not going to even try to keep the law, because if God created me this way and I can't keep the law, that's his problem. He made me this way. Talk to guys who struggle with pornography. They're upset with God because they've asked God, take away this desire for lust. God doesn't do it, and they're mad at God. Talk to people who have same-sex attraction. I didn't ask for the same-sex attraction, but I have it. I'm mad at God. He made me this way. Technically, that's not true, but nonetheless, they didn't ask for the desire, so they're upset with God. So they kind of go to the irreligious path, and they say, fine, there isn't a God, or even if there is, I can't keep the law, so I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to try to draw near to him. He asked me to keep a whole bunch of commands I can't keep. It's not fair. And some of them don't believe in God anyway, so it's a moot point, right? And yet, those very same people have a moral standard for everyone else. You ought not to be that way. You ought not to judge me. What is ought? Law. You ought not to be this way. You ought to be charitable. You ought to be kind. You ought to be giving. What is that? That is a moral code. It is a law. Some people think that religious people have a corner on the market for self-righteousness. That's not true. Everyone has a heart that says, thou shalt or thou shalt not. Otherwise, you'd never look at a person and say, they shouldn't have done that. That's wrong. You can't cry for justice as a culture unless there's a standard for something that is just. And what is that? Law. So it betrays that in their hearts, they don't use the law to draw near to God, but they recognize there is such a thing as law, which implies a lawgiver, which implies something which is absolute, which is transcendent, which is above us. It didn't just come, we didn't invent the law. Otherwise, there'd be no standard by which you could say everybody's judged by this. And then there's the antinomian. Not a word that we use in our normal vocabulary. It means lawlessness. Now, these people could be religious. The second group, they're not religious people. They don't pretend. They don't make a pretense. They don't show up in church or synagogue or a mosque. They just don't believe. But the third group here, they might be in a church. In fact, this usually are certain people that come to church. Antinomian means lawlessness, and here's what they say. They say, well, the law, yeah, it's there, but I totally ignore it because God's so loving. It doesn't matter. The law doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Why? Because God is love, 1 John chapter 4. I read that, John. God's love. He's loving. He's so loving that he's just forgiving. He's so forgiving. He's so gracious. He's so merciful. The law doesn't matter. And if I sin, he forgives. So I don't worry about the law. I don't worry about the law. But yet, they still believe that others should keep the law. You say, no, they don't. Oh, yes, they do. If you are an antinomian, and we were talking in the foyer after church, you say, Brooks, this whole thing about the law, I think God is love. We don't need to keep the law. Bam! And I punch you right in the mouth. And you're like, what the? Boom, boom, boom. What are you doing? Law doesn't matter. Bap! Go all MMA on you and throw you out in the blood everywhere. You can't do that. Law doesn't matter. Law doesn't matter. And you're just a bloody pulp. Your sense of oughtness is going crazy. Why? Because you know that I ought not to do that. What is that? Law. Now all of a sudden, when you're on the receiving end of injustice, it does matter now, doesn't it? You cannot have it both ways. Either the law doesn't matter or it does matter. If it doesn't matter, when it's you on the receiving end of injustice, you can't play the thou ought card. because you've removed that card from the deck. You see the moral dilemma that you've placed yourself in? There's no basis for justice if that is your stance. You see, but I'm confused now. I thought God was loving and forgiving. He is. He is. There's only one response which makes any sense, and that is the Christian response. You say, Brooks, are you saying these other people aren't Christian? Well, certainly the person who ignores God isn't. Christians can be legalistic, and they can also have antinomian flavors. That's why I said at the beginning, you can be one and then kind of step in and out of the others. But that's inconsistent with what Christianity actually teaches. A Christian says this, yeah, there's a law and God expects it to be kept. But here's what I do with it. I let it prepare my heart for the gospel. That's what the law's for. The law prepares our heart for the gospel. Next week, you're going to see how John used the law to prepare people for the coming of Christ. That's exactly what the purpose of the law is for. It prepares our hearts for the gospel. Here's how. It reveals God's character. It shows us who God is. It shows us that he's holy. It says that we're to be holy, but it also reveals my sin. It reveals every time I try so hard when I'm trying to love God with all my heart, soul, and mind, I'm distracted by a thousand other things. As the worship is going on this morning, I am thinking about things which exalt me. This isn't hypothetical. This is real. Do you know what I was praying right there before I came up here? I was praying, God, I'm so full of pride. I confess that to you. I cannot preach the gospel. I can't get away from myself. So I let the gospel, I let the law show me what's in there. You know what's in here? Crap. Ugliness. Everything that is vile. That's what the law shows me. And I don't dim down the lights. I turn it up. Oh! You are so much better looking when the lights are down. When they are up, it's just like, bleh. But I don't run from that. But I don't kid myself. The law is not making me beautiful. So what do I use the law for? I let it convict me. I let it break me down. I let it crush me. I let it grind me to the dust. I let it show me that I am a moral, bankrupt failure. You say, Brooks, dude, your self-esteem is horrible. Exactly. I have no use for self-esteem. I need Christ's esteem. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. Here's what Paul says. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's me and you. That's all of us. So that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, there's nobody that's going to be justified in God's sight. You get that? How many of us are going to be justified in God's sight by keeping the law? Let's count them. None! All right? Since through the law, we become knowledgeable of sin. All it does is show us how ugly our hearts are. That's what it does. You say, well, that's just awful. God's so awful that he would do that. No, no, he's not. You tell the doctor that you're awful for making me go through a CAT scan so you can show that I have a tumor. Oh, you're so insensitive. You're so insensitive to tell me I have a tumor. You're so insensitive to put a thermometer in my ear and tell me my temperature is 104. You're so insensitive to draw blood and show me that I'm infected with some vile virus or some vile bacteria. How insensitive. Well, that's what the law does. It just, you're sick. You got a problem. But thank God for the diagnosis, because now that we have the diagnosis, the law prepares the heart, reveals God's character, reveals my sin, reveals that my sin requires a payment, and it reveals that the merciful lawgiver is merciful. God initiated the covenant. God said when he gave the law, I'm gracious, I'm merciful. And when you see God as both holy, just, and merciful, and here's the deal, the Old Testament, they never connected the dots. Okay, yeah, he keeps telling me he's a gracious God and he's forgiving, but he tells me I got to keep the law, and then when I don't keep the law, I got to sacrifice these animals, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And then he tells me in Isaiah that, you know what, your sacrifices make me sick, they don't do any good anyway, so I don't understand. But there will come a Savior. Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father. The virgin will be with child. She'll call his name Emmanuel, which means the Lord God is with us. And then he comes, and John the Baptist says, there he is! Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world! Every Old Testament sacrifice, the whole law, points to this one person. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Moses didn't behold the full glory of God, but John the Apostle saw more of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ than Moses ever did. Because he saw grace manifest in a God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you know what God's saying to you right now? He's saying, listen, I know your heart. I do. I know you. I made you. And you're corrupt with sin, just like everybody from Adam. There's only one person on this planet, and that was my son, who didn't come through the line of Adam, but I made that special. He didn't receive the sin nature like you did. So he was perfect. I know your heart. I know that you have idols. I know that you love other things more than me. I know that you're sexually immoral. I know that you have no self-control with food and alcohol or drugs. I know that you're greedy. I know that money is sitting on the throne of your life. I know that you're full of pride and that you can't wait to be and have an opportunity to be in front of a crowd. I know who you are. Nothing shocks me. I know that you don't love your wife the same way you love yourself. And I know that you don't love your kids. You don't love your boss. You don't love your coworkers. You don't love your neighbor like yourself. I know that you're intrinsically selfish. I know all those things. I know you better than you know you. And I've given you this law because I want you to know you. You know what? It's going to hurt when you find out who you really are. But don't run from that. Just run to me. Because there's only one way for you to be holy, and that's to receive my son. My son left my side, and he took on human flesh so he could take on your sin. That's why he came. And he took on your sin. He took on your pride. He took on your drunkenness. He took on your lust. He took on your greed. He took on your self-pity. He took on every aspect about you that repulses you about you. He took on every aspect about humanity which separates humanity from himself. And he bore the penalty. And he says, the way has been opened up through me. I've taken your sin and I give you the gift of my righteousness. When you get that, the weight of his glory explodes in your heart. And you don't run from the law, by the way. Because you keep coming back to it and it keeps cutting you. And he keeps healing. It keeps revealing. And he keeps healing. And you keep confessing. Do you see how that works? The law is not to be discarded. It's not, oh, that's so first century BC. Oh, it's for today. Not as a means by which you please God. It's the light that you turn on and go, oh! But the gospel, what has washed away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So as we close this morning, understand that it's through Christ that we're justified by grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Have you received Christ? John chapter 1, verse 12 says, and yet, speaking of those who didn't receive him, those who knew him but rejected him, he said, and yet, to those who did receive him, he gave them the right, those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. receive him today. You say, well, how do I do that? Just simply cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Save me. Show me more of your grace. And Lord, I want to walk with you. The Bible says all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So receive him. But don't walk alone. Don't walk alone. Some of us, we come to Christ and you're like, okay, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. And so you resolve to walk with him, but nobody knows you. Maybe your immediate family does, but there's no one to walk with you. The scriptures say, don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but meet together, encourage one another, all the more so as you see the day approaching, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. You need the body of Christ. You need people who know you and you know them. They need you. We need to walk with one another because sometimes we intentionally go over to the dimmer switch and we turn it down. And we need brothers and sisters in Christ who are like, no, let's keep it on. Do you really treat your wife that way all the time? You know, he said, well, that's the thing. I don't want people in my business like that. Oh, so you don't want people to remind you of who you are in Christ? You don't want? You need that. We all need that. And you need people to come alongside you and say, yes, it's true. You are an idiot. So am I. Let's get up and follow Jesus. Look what he did for us on the cross. Let's go. He's there for you. You need both. That's spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Some of you are not yet in Christian community. We encourage you to get plugged in next week between the first and second service, the time between, the half an hour between, and between the second and third service. We'll have an open house for house churches. It'll be in the gym. If you're not plugged in yet, encourage you after the service to go over into the gym and just explore that. Explore that. Pray about that. Let the Lord lead you there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Lord, I pray that you would make yourself gracious. You are already gracious. Guess what I'm asking, Lord, is that you would pull the scales from our eyes so that we can see you as gracious, see you as full of grace in all its fullness, and in so doing, see you as what you are, absolutely glorious. Lord, open our eyes to that. I pray for those who have made a decision to follow Christ for the first time, Lord, that you would guard them and protect them and grow them in their faith, that they might grow, that they might thrive. And I pray, Father, that we would be connected to one another so that we can constantly encourage one another with the knowledge of who we now are in Christ. You are a gracious and wonderful God. Thank you for giving yourself for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.